Epistemology. Are you familiar with the term? Epistemology is the study of how we know things. That's where it comes from. It basically asks the question, how do we know what we know? It's a branch of philosophy, and I never cared for philosophy. Philosophy kind of deals in the abstract, and I'm more of a real thing person, and philosophy and I never really got along, but it's interesting sometimes. How do we know what we know? How do we know things are true? Rene Descartes asked the question, how do I know that I even exist? And he came up with that familiar saying, I think, therefore I am. And he said, because I can conceive of myself, I therefore must be. And therefore, if I must be, I really am here. Epistemology says, how do you know for certain you thought? That's the nature of the study. Now, I'm not going to get into the philosophical stuff any more than that, but what I want to just take a moment or two in answering this question, how do we, not philosophically, but generally, accept things as being true? How do we know for certain things really are true? Three criteria of how human beings accept ideas as being true. Number one, we accept the statement as true if it can be repeated consistently. We have developed over the course of time a number of laws, like the law of gravity. The law of gravity says, if I am holding an object and I let go of the object will always go towards the center of the earth. Gravity will pull it that way. It will never go in the opposite direction. Now, that's the law of gravity. We said, okay, that works. Over, I can stand here 1,000 times and drop this thing and it will always go down. But then we have to modify it some. If I put energy into this to overcome gravity, it'll go up. But it'll only go up as long as there's enough energy found in this thing to overcome the energy of gravity. And when gravity becomes greater, it'll start coming down. And I can throw this thing up 1,001 times, and that'll continue to work. Unless I can get enough energy to get it away from the gravitational pull of the earth. Then it'll keep on going. But those are laws, and we can demonstrate those things to be true by the constant repetition of things and that they always work. There's just one problem with that. How do we know we've done it enough times? How do we know there aren't certain conditions that we've never discovered where the law doesn't work? For example, and I'm making up a ridiculous one, at least I think it's ridiculous. What if on July 1st you stood on the North Pole and threw things up in the air? Could it be that every July 1st at the North Pole, gravity dismisses for just a moment at a certain time, and if you throw things up, they'll continue to go up? I don't know. No one's ever stood at the North Pole at a certain time on July the 1st and tried doing that. And consequently, we don't know for certain whether the law of gravity always works in all situations. But generally, we say, oh, well, it can be done consistently, so we accept it as being true. Number two, we accept a statement as true if proffered by one with impeccable credentials. Two areas of credentials that we need to know. Number one, credentials in education. If a person has a PhD in a particular subject, we generally consider them to be experts in that subject. And if they make a statement, usually that statement is made out of the basis of knowledge. And therefore, we're prone or we're disposed to accepting the statement of that person because of their intelligence. but we have a problem with that. What happens when we have two experts in the same field disagreeing? Which often happens. For example, two medical doctors looking at test results from the same patient. One will say, well, this is the problem, and the others will say, no, this is the problem, and they will differ in their diagnosis of the problem, and consequently their treatment of the problem becomes different, and they can argue it out. One of them at least has to be wrong, if not both. Just because they are an expert doesn't mean that what they're saying is true, but we tend to believe what they say is true because they're experts. And then we go back to statement number one. We say, well, let's see if this works, and we test it. The other area of credentials is faithfulness, fidelity. If a person constantly tells the truth, never has a character of genuineness of speech, that they're always saying what they believe to be true, they have no motive of misleading anybody, you say, well, that's a person of integrity. I'm disposed towards believing what they say. There's just a problem with that. How many of us have never said anything false? The fact of the matter is, even sometimes well-intentioned people say things that aren't right. So we go back to the first one and we say, well, you may have meant this, but does it really work? So we check it out there. But then we have the problem again is, well, have we checked it out in all circumstances? And we really don't know if what that person said is absolutely true. But we're generally accepted if it is. Thirdly, we accept the statement as true if it is regarded by the vast majority as being true. Well, if everyone believes it, the probability is that's what's really the case. How can everyone be deceived? And then you remember the story of the king's new clothes. Well, we didn't want to say that they were wrong, and consequently the old adage it comes, if you say something or repeat something enough times, it's eventually accepted as being true. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, I just got a book yesterday, came in the mail finally, The Ultimate Proof of Creation. Dr. Jason Lyle wrote the book, and it's a really, really interesting book. I can hardly put the thing down. Some interesting things that have been said about the origins of our planet. For example, the evolutionists will say that with carbon-14 dating, we know that the Earth is billions of years old. Have you heard that one before? Interesting. Suppose the whole world, when it was formed, was made out of carbon-14. Now, carbon is a very common element, but most carbon is carbon-12. Carbon-14 is radioactive and is not as common as carbon-12. But suppose it was all carbon-14, which is ridiculous. It wasn't. But suppose, for argument's sake, that it was. Carbon-14 has a half-life of 5,736 years, which means that in 5,736 years, half of what it was will disappear. It will change into nitrogen, and you'll have half the thing left. So in 5,736 years, half of the world would have changed into nitrogen, and we'd only have half the world left in 5,000 years. In another 5,736 years, or two half-lives, another half would disappear. So you'd only have one-fourth of the world left made up of carbon-14. After three half-lives, you now have 12.5% left. Four half-lives, you have 6.25%. Five half-lives, you're down to 3.8%. After 11 half-lives, or 63,000 years, do you know how much of the Earth would have been composed by carbon-14? That much. 0.1%. If you would extend that out to 100,000 years, do you know how much carbon-14 would be left in the world? None. In other words, by carbon-14 dating, this world can be no more than 100,000 years old. And yet the evolutionists say we're millions, if not billions, of years in age. What's interesting is scientists have found carbon-14 in dinosaur fossils, which, according to the evolutionists, went extinct millions of years ago. Well, if they were extinct millions of years ago, there can't be any carbon-14 around. And yet they found it. Where did it come from? Well, let's not answer that question. Give you another one. Comets. Do you know what comets are made from? You probably know what comets are made from. Two elements. Ice and dirt, yes. Ice and dirt. Ice holds the dirt together. They travel in elliptical orbits around the sun on a regular basis. As they're away from the sun, the water is ice and it holds everything together. But as the comet approaches the sun, the solar radiation melts some of the water or the ice, changing it to water, and consequently the dirt that it's holding together becomes loose. It falls away from the comet and it's swept up in the back of it. It becomes the comet's tail. Eventually, as it moves on, the tail dissipates. And as the comet moves then away from the sun, everything remains frozen and it goes around until it comes around to the sun again. And then once again, some will melt and dirt will go away. Scientists have figured that comets can last no more than 100,000 years. After that many revolutions around the sun, they disappear. All the water melts, or all the ice melts into water, the dirt disappears, and you don't have comets left. We still have comets today. Where are the comets coming from? A Dutch astronomer years ago by the name of Jan Oort hypothesized that there is a cloud outside of our solar system where there are a bunch of comets hanging around, have been since the Big Bang took place. Every once in a while, a comet will break loose from this cloud. It has since been called the Oort cloud, O-O-R-T, and somehow escapes into our solar system and then starts this process. And consequently, even though the comet was made millions of years ago in the Big Bang, it was outside, never exposed to the heat of the sun. The ice was always there, holding things together, but now that's why we have comets, because it broke away. Do you know what they're asking you to believe? They're asking you to believe in something that no one has ever seen, that there's no record of, that has somehow invaded our world through a process no one can understand at a particular time, so that we might have comets. And they say, that's science. To believe in something you've never seen, invading your world for you don't know why, and yet to believe in a God who would send His Son into this world, a God who man has never seen, to send His Son is a matter of faith. And you hear this all the time. Evolution is a matter of science. Creation's a matter of faith. Where'd the carbon-14 come from? Well, we don't know, but we think someone, somehow, some way, something is creating carbon-14. Someone, something that we've never seen, don't know if it even exists, is creating. But you can't believe in a God who created. But since everybody accepts it as being true, well then, it must be true. Got your Bibles? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Took a little extra time in introduction because it makes the rest of this go quite easily. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness or the testimony of men, and the way the construction of the grammar is, we could translate it, since we receive the testimony of men, the testimony or the witness of God is greater. How so? Well, let's look at our thing. Look at the second one. Well, we'll start with the third one. The vast majority believe in the existence of God. Does that make God real? No. But there has to be some reason for all these people to believe in it. You get into Christian apologetics and the reality of God and so forth. There's just too many things to overcome that if it wasn't true, Christianity should have died out long ago. But nonetheless, the second one, impeccable credentials. We have a God who cannot lie. Never has lied, always tells the truth. We have a God who knows most things, all things. He is omniscient. He created all things. He knows all things intimately. And a God who never can betray himself. In Isaiah chapter 55, I made mention of this morning, his word will not return unto him void. It always accomplishes what he sets it out to do. In other words, God is consistent. When he makes a promise, it always comes to pass. So in all three things there, God is greater than the testimony of any man whatsoever. And consequently, if we accept the testimony of man as being true on these things, when we really don't know if it's true or not, how much more should we accept the testimony of God concerning life? That's what he's saying here. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is, I'd like to put the word infinitely in there, greater, because God is infinite. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. Here is literally a fourth evidence of the genuineness of things. I have experienced what I've tested and know personally, not because someone else told me, but know personally that it is true. And the scripture is saying, if we believe the testimony of God, we can know personally, not simply because he says so, but because we've experienced what he says to be true, that it's true. And if we say, that's not true, what we're doing is, God, you're not true yourself. Interesting, in this book that I'm reading, his argument for evolution or for creation has nothing to do with the scientific facts. His argument is all founded upon the basis for knowledge. And he said, unless you have a biblical worldview, you can know nothing with certainty. And therefore, everything that the scientist says, he has no basis for saying. Unless he comes back to the truth of Scripture as a basis for knowledge. And if you come back to the basis of truth of Scripture, then you have to say God created. Because that's what the Scripture says. Well, if God didn't create, then Scripture is not truthful. And you can't know anything else. It's a vicious circle for the evolutionist. And this person is saying, well, God said this, but I don't believe it, so it's not true. I haven't experienced it. Probably haven't tested it, but it's not true. Well, what did God say about the Son? Verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Here's the record. God says, if you want eternal life, you need to believe on My Son. Twice in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, God spoke from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Twice He said that. That testimony is recorded. Well, how do we know it's true? Because people wrote it down that were there. And when they wrote it down, if there were people that were there yet living that could have said, no, He didn't say that, that could have been dispelled quickly. But we have a continuing record that this is true from a God who cannot lie. And He said, if you want eternal life, you will believe on My Son, that He is the Son of God, that on the cross of Calvary He bore your sins and paid for them with His death, shedding His blood for your life, was buried, rose again the third day, and has ascended back into heaven. That's the record that I've given to you. And if you believe that, you have eternal life. If you have the Son, you've experienced Him. And the world has recorded over and over and over and over again people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and said, yes, I know that is true. You have this guy walking down the road to Damascus one day. His name was Saul, and he was breathing out threatenings to those that called themselves Christians. And he was going to haul these people and bring them back to have them tried and more than likely executed for their faith in this Jesus Christ. When all of a sudden, a light blinds him out of heaven. And he recognizes the voice that's speaking to him as the voice of God. I wonder how he knew it was God. But he did. And Jesus revealed Himself unto him, and this Saul who was breathing out threatenings to the church became Paul who was building the church. And everywhere he went, he testified, well, I think this happened. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. I know. And that has happened over and over and over and over again. And we accept it as being true because we have a God who cannot lie. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God, no matter how good they may be, has said to God, I don't need Him. I can do it on my own. And we have found over and over and over again man who has tried to live on his own, thoroughly frustrated. Here's the second thing we can know with certainty. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. In other words, you've trusted Christ. You have this witness in yourself. But now I want your faith to move beyond just, well, I think this is what's going to get it done. I'm sure this is what's going to get it done too. I know this has gotten it done. I know that I'm in a right standing with God. That you may know that you have eternal life. And that you... and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Interesting how this is in the original. This second word, believe, it's the same word. But the tense of it is that you might continue on believing. When I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I didn't know much about Him. I knew that He was the Son of God. I knew that He died for my sins. I didn't know really a whole lot more than that. But I started reading my Bible. And I started growing. And started believing more things that the Word of God told me about Him that I found to be true in my life. The Apostle Paul was like that also. He wrote to the Philippians that his goal in life was that he might know Christ Jesus and the power of His resurrection. Well, I thought he knew all that stuff. No, he wanted to experientially understand all those things. He wanted to grow in his faith. And he did. So that at the end of his life, as I read in Acts chapter 20 this morning, he said, these things concerning what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, they don't matter at all to me because I know where I'm going. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also, Jesus said. I like that. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here's the second thing. Not only that you know that you can continue to know. And thirdly, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us, or if we know that if He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Here's a promise of God. You have a need? You ask me. If it's according to my will, I will give it to you. Well, we have a God who cannot lie. A God who knows all things, even the needs that we have, who has a will for us that is perfect, has it proven to be consistently done over time? Have people prayed and asked God for things in their will and have had their prayers answered? And the fact of the matter is, whenever anyone prays within the will of God, their prayer has been answered. Maybe not necessarily in the manner that they would like to have it answered, but the prayer has been answered. God promised that. I don't know of one case. Well, people will say, I prayed about this and it didn't come to pass. Well, there are some conditions on prayer. Asking in the will of God is not only for the thing that's in the will of God, but in the manner that's in the will of God. James says that you ask amiss that you might consume it in your lusts. Peter talks about our prayers not being hindered when there's problems between husband and wife. There's conditions to the will of God being enacted, but nonetheless, when we ask according to His will, He hears us. And He answers us perfectly. And this I know. There are so many things that I could give accounts of answered prayer in my life, but probably the one that stands out the most is probably the one that was least important as to what's the word I'm looking for? The need that I had. Carol and I were at Bible college. We were living on a shoestring, literally. We weren't living paycheck to paycheck. We were living this paycheck to last paycheck. It was tough. I had a job that was paying at the time $3.15 an hour, which was minimum wage then, and I was working 10 hours a week. So I was bringing in 30 bucks a week. And we had to live off of that. It was tight. And I had an electric bill that was due on a Monday, and I was $20 short. Didn't have it. The bill was either not going to be paid at all or it was going to be paid late. Well, it would have been paid late. But Lord, I've never missed a bill yet, at least purposely. You've promised to supply all my need. This is a need. I don't know where it's coming from, but I need at least $20. The people that were responsible for us coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior visited us that weekend. As they left, the man put out his hand. Guess what was in his hand? $20. A God who knew from eternity past that I was going to be in a place where I needed $20 heard my prayer. And having all the resources in the world move a man who was 9 hours away to come visit me. And the cheapskate only gave me $20. No, he perfectly met my need. This I know. What do you know? What do you know? I know that whatever God says is true. And I'll stake my life on it. I hope you will too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the inerrancy and the infallibility of your word that proceeds from a God who cannot lie and always does what he says he will do. Thank you that we can know these things beyond any shadow of doubt and live in an overcoming fashion through all the trials and tribulations of this world for the glory of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.